right. Well, as we usually do, I am going to invite you to open up your Bibles, and we're going to stand together. You can open up to Psalm 107, and we are going to go ahead and read together. It's a bit of a longer psalm, so no pressure to stand the whole way through, but if you're comfortable, we will read this together. I do have a green light. Oh, there we go. Now we have sound. All right, great. Psalm 107, let's go ahead and read together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless places and trackless wastes, but he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give your people spiritual sight. Give us all your eyes to see the depths and the height and the width and the breadth of the love of God for his people. I pray that you would help each of us personally experience and understand your redemption and the love that you have for us. I pray that all of us would have our hearts stirred to see your goodness and the steadfast love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, considering the size of this psalm, and also the fact that you don't have anywhere else to go today, I thought that maybe 10 minutes per verse was a fair trade. The response to that was either going to be nervous laughter or just a hush. You didn't know what you're going to get. If you look at this psalm, you might notice that in your Bibles, right before the psalm begins, you see book 5. We don't really talk about those a lot. There's maybe 5 headers in the book of Psalms. It says book 1, book 2, book 3, 4, 5. And the Psalms are actually split up into 5 different books. Now, sometimes it's not always clear what's going on there, but one of the things that's clear with book 5 is we are looking at a new time period for Israel. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look in the previous psalm, Psalm 106, verse 47, look at what he says. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. But you notice that when we come to Psalm 107, into book 5, the Israelites are giving thanks for how God has gathered them in from north, south, east, and west. God has gathered them from the nations. So what we're looking at here is actually a collection of psalms that the Israelites are singing to commemorate God bringing them out of exile. So you have a lot of other psalms that are very early on. I mean, David's confession psalm for his sin with Bathsheba, or Psalm 1, or just lots of psalms that come much earlier. But now we have later psalms where the Israelites are reflecting on God's love for them, bringing them out of exile, one of the worst last chapters of their history. And of course, you know, the psalm is very big, so we're not going to have the time to go through verse by verse, but hopefully what we can do is appreciate the beauty of what's going on in this psalm, because together, as a congregation, as a corporate gathering, Israel, or the worship leader here, is saying, isn't it great how the Lord has brought us out of exile? But that's not only a corporate confession that all of us make together, but it's something that everybody personally can attest to. So the psalmist will begin with, we're going to give thanks for how God has brought us out of the exile. And then he's going to go to each person and say, hey, remember when you were in the desert trying to make it back to Jerusalem? Remember when you were still in chains in Babylon and you hadn't made it back to the city yet? Remember when you tried to run away and you went off to the great waters and the Lord just brought you right back as if throwing you up through a whale like Jonah? Do you remember how the Lord personally redeemed you from exile? Not just all of us, but you too. And hopefully, each of us can see the big idea of the psalm this morning, that the steadfast love of the Lord personally redeems and deserves thanks from each of us. So before he goes and reflects on all of our personal experiences with redemption, he just starts with a corporate call together. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So it's one story of one redemption, but 4 different stories he gives here. Some sitting in darkness in verse 10, some wandering in deserts, verse 4. There's 4 different stories here. So I couldn't resist thinking about this like the 4 Gospels, right? Because in the 4 Gospels, you have one story of Jesus redeeming his people told from the perspective of 4 different disciples. And it's almost like in Psalm 107, we have 4 Gospels of the Israelites coming out of exile. It's one story of redemption, one story of God bringing them out of Babylon back to the Promised Land, but told from 4 different Gospels, four different perspectives. So this morning, I just want to walk through those four Gospels of Psalm 107, because what they experienced in their time was God's steadfast love, and what we experience in our time as well is God's steadfast love in our own lives. And I hope that by looking into these four stories, these four Gospels, we can see the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, when he starts in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," that might not actually be the first time you've ever heard that verse. In fact, that verse is actually repeated multiple times in the Scriptures, verbatim. And not only is it quoted word for word in other parts of the Psalms, but actually throughout the Bible. This is actually a common phrase in the Old Testament that's repeated multiple times. And so, when I looked up this quote in my Bible software, and I was looking for how many times it was repeated, and it was repeated a lot. Before I looked at where it was, I tried to think, who was the first person that we know of in the Old Testament who said this, who said, "Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I thought, well, probably definitely Moses, right? I bet Moses was probably the first one to say it, because if anybody had a personal experience of God's steadfast love, it was Moses. I mean, Moses was the first one to ask the Lord, "Lord, you've delivered us out of Egypt, but who are you? Show us your glory." He says this in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory, who are you?" And what does the Lord tell him? The Lord, that's my name. Gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, generation after generation. But interestingly enough, Moses actually was not the first one to say, to repeat this, verse 1. The first time we actually see this in the Bible that we know of is actually through David in the book of 1 Chronicles 16:34. David had just defeated the Philistines, so the Israelites didn't have to worry about any foreign oppressors anymore. And then after he had defeated them, he set up right worship for Israel. They got the Ark of the Covenant, and they had a worship gathering, and they set up their worship services. And all of Israel was looking forward to a brand new glorious kingdom. And with all of that happening, David sings a song, and at the end of the song, he says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, why do I make a big deal of this? Well, I make a big deal of this because there's a reason that this psalm is quoting David. David has just freed the Israelites in 1 Chronicles. He's just freed the Israelites from the Philistines. And now they're looking forward to a brand new kingdom. They can't wait for God's grace to be poured out on Israel. But we know how that ended. But now, likewise, in this time, with Israel now, Israel has just been delivered, not from the Philistines, but from the Babylonians. And they've been brought out of exile. And now that they've been brought out of exile, they say, like David before them, "Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Just like God's steadfast love redeemed Moses, just like God's steadfast love redeemed David, it will now, and it has now, redeemed us from exile. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Because from generation to generation, it is his steadfast love is enduring forever. So, and that is the big idea that all of these four stories work through. The big idea that all of these four stories are trying to get across is that no matter where you went or how far away you were or what your situation was, the steadfast love of the Lord personally redeems you and is deserving of thanks from you. So now I say personally because, you know, we have these four stories here, and it's important. The song leader here is trying to get each of us to see that it's not just corporately, but individually, all of us are personally saved. But also look at verse 2. He says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. And I just want to highlight this verse too, because not only is the psalmist trying to get across the personal dimension by telling these stories, but also redeemer. Of all the words that the psalmist could have used, redeemer is a very personal word. In Levitical law, if you were to go to Leviticus chapter 25, there was a category of Israelite law that was all about kinsmen redeemers. It talked about a relative who was related to you who could do something to redeem you out of a situation. So for example, one of the specific situations is, let's say that you're not doing so good financially and you get into a really bad debt, and so you have to sell your property, or even worse, you'd actually have to sell yourself into slavery. What would happen, according to Levitical law, is that one of your relatives, a father, an uncle, a grandfather, a cousin, someone who cared about you, was to come in as your kinsman redeemer and was to purchase that debt for you to get you out of slavery. So not only is the psalmist saying God personally loves his people, but he's also saying God has come like a father to a son. The son Israel went over to the other nations and they were purchasing up all these gods they couldn't afford. And then when the bill came, they couldn't afford the debt, and so they went off into slavery into the other nations. And God the Father did not say, son, that's what you get. You go ahead and pay that debt. But he said, I will bring you back. I will be bring you back. I will be your kinsman redeemer. And so that's why I say the big idea of this psalm this morning is not just that the steadfast love endures forever, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever personally to redeem you, to redeem each of us. And so the way we're going to see that is through these four Gospels of Psalm 107. Now, I think I still have 10 minutes for each verse, so I think we're doing great, so we'll just keep going. So this is my prayer, that by looking at these four stories, these four Gospels in this psalm here, that we can appreciate the steadfast love that the Lord personally redeems each of us and deserves thanks from each of us. So let's look at this first story. Verse 4. The gospel according to those left wanting. It says here in the first verse, some wandered in desert wastes. Now, I got to say that since I've moved to Arizona, verses like this have taken on a whole new meaning. I used to just read verses about deserts, and I thought, well, yeah, it must be pretty bad. But, you know, when you take a trail hike, when you take a hike on a trail in Arizona, you know, even if it's during the summer, if you get up during the early morning hours, that's fine. You know, you bring your water. You stay on the trail, you keep an eye out for whatever wildlife, that's fine. That's nothing to stress about if you prepared. This guy in Psalm 107 verse 4 is wandering in a desert. Now, if you go to Arizona and you get off the trail and you're wandering, you are now in trouble. It doesn't matter how much water you have. There's a lot of problems out there. You need to stay on the trail. So this guy, he's been in exile. God is gathering the Israelites to come back to Jerusalem to give them their home. But he's wandering in the desert places. He can't make his way back home. He can't find the city to dwell in. And there's a lot of physical descriptions here. There's desert wastelands. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's fainting. But I'm inclined to think that this goes a lot deeper than just the physical descriptions here. It goes much more than just needing a glass of water. I mean, listen to the psalmist when he says that it's a long, in verse 9, a longing soul, a hungry soul, a fainting spirit. This isn't just God giving somebody a glass of water. This is somebody with a much deeper need. And apparently the remedy to this Israelite's need is a city, is to come back to a city. Now, that's kind of interesting for our ears to hear, because I don't know if always a city is the answer to things. Usually a city is kind of stressful and too busy and maybe even dangerous. But what the Israelite is probably thinking is that he's trying to make it back home to Jerusalem. He's trying to make it back home. He has all of this wanting and longing and desiring and need. And the answer to this, the remedy to this situation, is that he would make it home to Jerusalem, making it home to where God dwells. And I couldn't resist thinking about the irony of this in light of Genesis. This past week, I went back over the Genesis story, the first few chapters, and I was reading that over and over again, and I just couldn't help but notice the sadness in that story of all the wanting that is in Genesis. And that's probably not very clear, but what I mean by this is before the fall and before sin came into humanity, was there wanting? Was there need? Was there longing? In fact, I see that when God first made Adam, and he saw that it would be good for Adam to have a wife, it'd be good for him not to be alone, it wasn't Adam who said, oh, I just don't have enough, I really want something. It was God who actually stepped in before Adam even said anything and gave him what he needed. But then the enemy comes along and tells the woman, well, he didn't really say that you can't have that. And she said, well, he did. And he said, well, no, you see, he knows that if you eat it, you'll get this, and he doesn't want you to have that. Don't you want more? And so in the garden, we see no wanting. They have all that they need. There's nothing to desire. They have everything and are filled to the brim with all of God's goodness. And then the tempter comes and says, but don't you want more? And from that point on, we have never been able to get enough. And it creates more and more and more this cycle of wanting and taking and greed and sin and no one having enough. Putin wants more power, so he takes what those people have from them, and they have nothing. The husband wants more grass on the other side, and so he takes away the peace of the family. The businessman wants more money, so he takes away things from people that have nothing. The person in high school, they want more popularity, so they make fun of and take from the fame that they take from somebody who has nothing. They have no social capital, and they feel even worse. They're bullied. It's this terrible human cycle of taking from one another and never having enough, and it's all because the tempter began with, but don't you want more than what God can give? Not knowing that we were filled to the brim with God's goodness, not knowing that everything that could ever be was ours in God in the beginning. And so God, in the beginning, in the home of the garden, gave man everything they need. But when man left home, when he left the garden due to sin, he's longing and he's wanting. And you see, this is why God, from the beginning, from the time of Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, has always been trying to bring humanity back to the garden, back to the holy city of Jerusalem, back home to where the Father is. I mean, it honestly reminded me of my trip here. You know, we live in Phoenix. And it's hard being away from family. And when you're that far away from family and you're in a big city and it's like the fifth largest city in America. I mean, it's absolutely humongous, and I'm just from little old Chrisfield, so you can imagine how like crazy that is. And so when you're in the city, there's plenty of things that you want. You want to be close to family, and you want to have, you know, a better living situation, not be in that part of town, or you want this or you want that. But you know, we get on the plane and, you know, we're hoping for good seats on the plane. We're hoping for safe travels on the plane. There's all these things that we want. But when we get home and we sit, and I sit in the recliner and Lucy's sitting there with Mom on the couch and Dad's on the recliner, and we're just sitting there talking and we're home, we're with our family, there is nothing else I want in that moment. I have everything I need. And the Lord likewise is saying, I would love to bring you from the desert place, put you on the plane, bring you home, sit in the living room, and in the living room with God the Father, you have everything that you could ever want. And I cannot wait till the day in the heavenly Jerusalem where wanting ceases. The source of all of my discontentment and my sadness in life is because of the wanting and the desiring of things that I do not have. But the Father comes along and he says in verse 9, I satisfy the longing soul, and the hungry soul I fill with good things. So come back to Jerusalem. Come back home. And this is available to each and every one of us. You can only know, and God can only know what is in your heart, in the things that you desire, in the things that you yearn for, in the things that you wish you had but you do not have. And only God is able to bring that satisfaction. And we can thank the Lord for this. We can say with the psalmist, thank you, Lord, for your steadfast love, redeeming me out of want and greed and nothingness, and bringing me to the love of God that fills my cup over and over again. Amen. Let's keep moving to verse 10. Look down with me here. So we looked at the gospel according to those left wanting. And it's because of his steadfast love that God satisfies those who are left wanting. And now we look in verse 10 to the gospel according to those who are in captivity. Now the imagery is very clear. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this. You see that they're sitting in darkness or in the shadow of death. They're prisoners. And of course, they would have been prisoners because of the exile that they were taken into. And this didn't come as a surprise to the Israelites. As early as the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord warned them, if you do not abide by the covenant, and you are not faithful to me, your God, as a wife is to her husband, then you will be sent off into exile. If there is covenant disobedience, then you will be taken off into prisoners into another land. And what's stunning here is that there is a certain humility about the psalmist. The psalmist is painfully aware that this is the case. Look at what he says here. Look at the narrative he builds in verse 11. Why were they prisoners in affliction and irons? For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor, which is also a stunning admission by the psalmist, because this is clearly an allusion to Egypt. It's almost as God is saying, apparently you like the gods better in Egypt, so I will have to take you there. Just like the Israelites were bowed down with hard labor in Egypt, so God sent them back into exile. So then what happens? Well, the refrain, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the refrain is actually the same. There's a repeating phrase that goes on in each of these scenarios. Then, verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And that happens in every story. It doesn't matter if they're in the desert. It doesn't matter if they're in a prison. It doesn't matter if they're a fool. It doesn't matter if they're on the ocean trying to escape. It doesn't matter where they are. It says, then they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them out of their distress. And this is what's incredible about this, is that the psalmist says, we know it was our fault. We know that the reason this came is because we have done it, but we know that God is so loving and so forgiving and so merciful that if I cry to the Lord, he will hear me in my distress. That's hard for us to get over. In 21st century America, that's really hard for us to get over. That's not how our solutions work. We have key performance indicators, and we got indices, and we have all these metrics for how to fix things and how things work and projections into the future of how it's going to get better. In our context, we don't have, I was in distress, in sin, and in trouble. I cried to God above, and he delivered me. And it doesn't matter if you're guilty, and it doesn't matter if wherever you are, if you cry to the Lord, he will hear you in your distress. Story after story says, he will hear you in your distress. And the distress that he hears the Israelite in is captivity. These people are in the world-leading powerhouse nation right now, prisoners in shackles and affliction and in irons in that nation. There's no getting them out of there. There's no getting them out of Babylon. Even captivity, which seems inescapable, God is able to redeem his people from. And this is exactly what we see laid out in the New Testament. The New Testament expressly teaches that God has given us the Holy Spirit not only to break the bonds of the guilt of sin, but to break the bonds of the power of sin. In Titus chapter 3, Paul tells Titus, you know that he has saved us. By what? By the washing of the renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has washed you by renewing you, by regenerate, by making you born again, by making you a totally new person. In fact, let's just spend a couple seconds here. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me also read this, because this will actually make a bridge for you from Old to New Testament. This Psalm 107 to the New Testament, this should hopefully make the bridge a little bit clearer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, verse 3 of chapter 3, and you, Corinthians, show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, the chances are you've probably not met somebody who talks like that. That's very mystical language. What's going on there? Tablets of human hearts and ink of the Spirit of God? What is he talking about? Well, believe it or not, Paul is actually alluding to a passage in Jeremiah, specifically in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 31, God promises the Israelites that I will redeem you from exile, and when you are back, I will create a new covenant with you. In the old covenant, there was a law that you had to follow, written on tablets. But on this new covenant, this is Jeremiah 31, and this is what Paul's alluding to. But in this new covenant, I will write on your hearts the law of God. By the Spirit of God in the New Testament, he comes into our lives. And he does not just clean up the outside and make us look very Christianly, but the Spirit of God actually comes into believers and changes their hearts. He writes the law of God on their hearts. And that doesn't mean that we'll be perfect, and that doesn't mean that we won't mess up, but it will mean that God will give us a new set of desires. And this is why I draw this connection. The Israelites were in captivity, and that seemed insurmountable. And what seems insurmountable for our day, too, is that we have this endless cycle of human history, of human sinning and sinning against one another and making things worse off and worse off. But it is only by the Spirit of God that we are released from that captivity to sin. And if you have sin, addiction, or struggles, or strife, the Spirit of God, crying to God, saying, Lord, deliver me from this, the Spirit of God can change your hearts. The Lord Jesus himself tells us in the Gospel of Luke, he says, fathers know how to give good gifts. If you ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a snake. How much more if you ask the Father in heaven for what you need, will he not give you what? The Holy Spirit. And that is what will release you from captivity. Let's turn back to Psalm 107. So there's the gospel according to those left wanting. And we know that God satisfies us with his steadfast love. And we know there's also the gospel of those in captivity. And that God in his steadfast love sends his Spirit to us to release us from captivity, just like he released Israelites from Babylonian captivity. And there's also here in verse 17, the gospel according to fools. And I know I'm skipping some verses, but so sorry about that. I know we have limited time, but I'm going to keep us moving here. Let's go to verse 17. Here's the third story. So we talked about those wandering in the desert. We talked about those in captivity. Now he says in verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Now if you've read any of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, you know that fool is a very powerful word. To call somebody a fool is not a light thing. And one of the ways that fool and wise is usually contrasted in the book of Proverbs is between the pathway of death and the pathway of life. And so basically in the book of Proverbs, where it talks the most about the fool and the wise, he's basically just laying out before the reader over and over again, if you want to follow the pathway to death, there you go. That's the foolish path, and here's what that looks like. If you want to follow the pathway to life, the wise life, here's what that looks like. And it's a very practical book. But that book was always meant to be read together with the covenant of Israel. It wasn't for the Israelites. The book of Proverbs wasn't just a way to live a successful life. It was also, how do I remain obedient to the Lord? And so the Israelites have spurned the counsel of the Most High, and now because of that, they've walked down the foolish way, and as a result, they have gone into exile. But just like everybody else in this story, even someone who has ran down the foolish road and seemed to make a mess of their life, it says here, the Lord redeems that person from their distress, from their trouble. Now, I'm actually going to skip over this for a second because there's something, I'm going to come back to this at the end because actually the end of our psalm connects to this, but Here's one thing I do want to note. Look down in verse 22. It says this, "And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy." Now, follow really closely with me now. So you see that throughout this psalm, he keeps repeating, like if you were to look down in verse 8, he keeps repeating this over and over again. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." And he keeps repeating that very same thing over and over again. He repeats it in verse 8. He repeats it in verse 15. He repeats it again in verse 21. And then he'll repeat it again. But notice that in the first two times that he repeats it, what comes after that statement is a statement why it's good to praise the Lord. So like in verse 8, he says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things," right? Like he gives another reason, like this is why it's good to praise the Lord. But then look at verse 21. Verse 21, he repeats the same thing. But then verse 22, he doesn't give a reason. He doesn't give an additional reason to praise the Lord. He actually just expounds a little bit more on how we ought to praise the Lord. And what I want to draw from this is it's not only true that the Lord personally redeems you, but it is also true that you personally give thanks to the Lord. And the reason that I want to make an emphasis on this is because just in our American context, this isn't so for everybody, but in our American context, we usually do focus, and we especially see this in Phoenix, there's very big churches there, there's a tremendous focus on production and something that you come to church and you watch. But it has always been biblical theology. It has always been true to say that you are not a spectator in worship, but you are a participant in worship. It's not just that the worship team or, everybody's kind of singing, is giving thanks to the Lord. It's how do I give thanks to the Lord? And this is why we sing songs together. This is why we take communion together. This is why we meet for Bible study together and talk together. This is why we share prayer requests together. It's because we're not spectators who show up to church and somebody does church for us, but we are participants. And I mainly actually just share that to encourage you all because I am a pastor's son and I know my father and I know that my dad is blessed with this congregation because he does have a congregation of participants. So thank you for being that for my father. Thank you for, making it so easy for my father not to bear so much weight, but all of you are just busily serving the Lord and with all your might, you're worshiping him personally. And so it's a really blessing to be with you all. So if we are personally redeemed by the Lord, then it is also true that we personally give thanks to the Lord. Let's keep moving here. So there is the gospel for those less wanting, and there's also the gospel for those in captivity. There's the gospel according to fools. But then lastly, the last word picture we get here is in verse 23. The gospel according to those trying to escape. Now I say trying to escape. Here's what I think is going on in this last story. It seems to me that this Israelite in this story is very aware that exile is coming and they are going to be carted off to Babylon. And so he's going to make every effort to avoid that punishment. Even though they've been unfaithful to Yahweh, their God, he's going to try to get out of this thing and he's not going into exile. So what does it say? Well, it says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters." So there's two reasons why I think it's clear that he's running away. First of all, it seems like this is the only Israelite making out all right. I mean, that guy over there is in the desert. That guy over there is in the dungeon. That guy over there is stuck in foolish ways. But this guy, He's on the great waters doing great business. I mean, he can't shuck all the oysters that he's dredging in. This guy's making out all right. There's nothing he needs. But the Lord expressly said that, well, but if you walk unfaithfully before me, you would be taken into exile. But here we see an Israelite has found the loophole, and now he's gone out in the water, and he's making good business. And usually, I just find it kind of interesting, usually it's not until the New Testament that Israelites are portrayed as like these fishermen and these watermen, so it just seems kind of odd. And the reason why I think he's running away is because, if you notice in this story, the Lord follows him there. He's trying to get away from exile. He's trying to get away from God calling him to repentance. And what do we see in verse 24? They, the ones who run away, they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. These men, their courage melted. Excuse me. I just burped a little bit. I really apologize about that. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So it seems like this Israelite's trying to get away from exile, trying to get away from trouble. I don't need redemption. And that seems to be the very thing that the Lord is messing up. But you'll notice that this is the very thing that is drawing this Israelite to come back to the Lord for redemption. In fact, you'll notice here, it says in verse 24, his wondrous works in the deep. That word there, wondrous works, that has actually been repeated this whole time in the psalm. It's been repeated every time he says, let us thank the Lord for his wondrous works to the children of man. So when God shows steadfast love, it's a wondrous work. But when God also brings trouble into our life, that is also a wondrous work. Because that is the type of wondrous work that brings us to the wondrous work of his steadfast love. And if we did not have the pain, and if we did not have God messing up our plans, we would not know that we are in need of his redemption. Brethren, one of the most loving things God does for us is that when we run away and we try to maintain a good plan, he hunts us down. Oh, the love of God that brings in his hounds and tracks us down to wherever we go. And he finds us with our fantasies and our wealth and our American dream and our glory and our comfortability. And he says, son, you need to come home. Thank God that he doesn't give me everything I want. Because clearly from Genesis, the early chapters, that doesn't work out. Clearly, he knows exactly what I need and what I want. And even if I run away to try to ensure that things work out, try to ensure that I just want to have the good life, thank God he comes and intervenes. The love of God dashing my dreams and bringing me up to the heights of his love. That is the most fatherly loving thing that he can do. And he is worthy of thanks for this. So these are the four gospels of Psalm 107. This is where God meets us. He meets us in our wanting. He meets us in our captivity. He meets us in our foolishness and the consequences of that. He meets us in our running away, and he says, come back to Jerusalem. And at the end of these stories, the psalmist, if you're looking down at verse 33, he kind of has a little bit of a theological reflection on this. He talks about how the Lord, he can turn rivers and water and very fruitful places into deserts, and he can turn deserted places into waterful and fruitful places. The Lord is able to judge, and the Lord is able to redeem. And it's a promise to the Israelites that even though you were taken from your land, I am always ready to bring you back and to turn a parched land into springs of water. And so let me leave us with a final application and maybe a final reflection here. So just to recap, we know that the Lord is deserving of our thanks because of his steadfast love for us. And it's his steadfast love that satisfies our wanting, delivers us from the captivity of sin, delivers us from our foolish ways, finds us even when we're trying to run away. And I find it interesting, after all that, that the psalmist ends this way in verse 43. Look at what he says. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, I say that kind of surprises me, because I would have expected the psalmist to say something like, let him who is thankful consider these things, right? Because we've been thinking about this whole time about, let's be thankful. Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love. But then he throws this word in here. He says, let him who is wise think about these things. Why does he end it with this? Why does he end with, yes, thank the Lord for his steadfast love, but know also this, it'd be wise for you to take some time to think about this. Well, here's what I think is going on. So, I'm trying to figure out how to explain this. So, there's something in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, there's a type of poetry in Hebrew language called a chiasm. And a chiasm in Hebrew poetry basically puts the climax, the big idea of the text in the middle of the psalm. So maybe you'll start with subject A and end with subject A, then you go to subject B, and there's subject B, and they're all parallel to each other. But then at the centerpiece of the psalm, you have the big idea. And that's probably a lot of word vomit and kind of an information overload there. So if you want to talk about that later, I'd love to talk about it. That's kind of the nerdy stuff we're getting into. But basically what this means is this. If you look down in your Bibles at verses 17 through 22, where it talks about the foolish one, according to the poetry of this, this is actually the centerpiece in the climax of this psalm. The centerpiece in the climax of this psalm is God saying, I redeem the foolish one out of my steadfast love. And I think that's why the psalmist decides to end on the note of talking about what's wise. Because you'll notice that foolish and wise, those are always in word pairs. They're always being contrasted to one another. They're always being compared. And so in the same way, the psalmist is saying, the Lord redeems the foolish person. And now to walk on the wise path, here is what lies before you. Consider, meditate on, and savor the steadfast love of the Lord. And that would be the final application for the psalmist here, is not only should you give thanks if the Lord has redeemed you from the steadfast love, but if you actually are giving thanks, that is actually helping you walk the wise path. One of the essential practices of the Christian life is to give thanks so that you do not forget. We give thanks, we come to church, and the reason we sing and the reason we give thanks is because the more that I consider the steadfast love of the Lord, the more I stay right on to that wise path of walking with my Savior. And brethren, I would be remiss if I did not thank the Lord for the steadfast love that we see in this psalm, specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. The allusions here are obvious. Even if you look at the people who were stuck at sea, the Lord was with his disciples and the storm was raging around them, but who was there to calm the sea? It was the same God in Psalm 107 who calmed that sea for them. But I even want to press a little bit harder and say, not only did the Lord deliver his people through very tremendous and wonderful circumstances, but the Lord Jesus actually saved, he redeemed his people by taking on our exile. The Lord Jesus, during his time on earth, he wandered in the wilderness. He was treated as a prisoner by Roman officials. He died the death of the foolish people. He came to his wit's end at the cross. For what purpose? But to show that he has steadfast love for you and for you and for you and for you. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray.